Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been thinking together from the Epistle of Hebrews. Now, this is a book I've said before, and I want to say it again. Many people decline to really study this book. They hesitate to study it. They want to study other books instead because they feel, well, this book doesn't really apply to me. No, every book in the Bible applies to us in some way. And this book especially applies to us because it speaks not only to the Jewish people to whom it was originally written, but it also speaks to the people throughout the world of the perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ of every Old Testament promise and every Old Testament prediction concerning the coming Messiah. In other words, we don't call him necessarily our Messiah. This was a Jewish term that they used in the Old Testament. But we do call him our Savior. And of course, it's not wrong to call him our Deliverer, our Messiah. It's not wrong to use that Old Testament phrase. Nevertheless, many people hesitate in studying this book. And we need to recognize that we have to have strong doctrinal foundations for our faith. As we live the Christian life, we need these strong doctrinal foundations. Many new Christians can be easily led astray, like the Galatian Christians, for instance. They were new Christians. Paul had not had an opportunity to really build them up much in the faith. And so, when Paul writes the book of Galatians, he's writing to people who had been led astray by false teachers which came into their assemblies, proclaiming that they were still under the Old Testament law, and they had to follow that law. And this is being taught today by many, many people. We still are under the Old Testament law, as well as faith. As you combine faith with the Old Testament law. And Galatians is very, very clear that the law has been fulfilled, and the purpose of the law has been fulfilled. It is still established by God, but it has been fulfilled, and we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. And so we're living now under grace, and we're living under faith. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made you free. And then in verse 13, we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And in verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, it's not by the hundreds of regulations of the law. That's what I want to say. When these people of the Old Testament look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of them, many of them, were not under the law. After the time of Moses, of course, they were. But Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not under the Old Testament law. But nevertheless, they had faith to believe that someday God was going to send the Savior, and that this Savior would be the perfect answer to their spiritual needs. He would save them from their sins. He would enable them to live victoriously for Him. Now, I pointed out before, and again, I'm taking too long of an introduction, but I pointed out before, they did not know everything. We saw this in chapter 11. They did not know everything about Him, but they had enough knowledge that they could look forward by faith, offering sacrifices as a picture only of His sacrifice for sin, His perfect and final sacrifice for sin. They could look to Him as their Savior, and one whom they would love and respect and worship. Now, we've come into chapter 12 now, and I want to go on with this now. We took verses 1 and 2 in our last lesson, and we were talking about the fact that, first of all, we're to be separated from the world unto holiness and to sanctified lives. And if this is not true in your life, now this does not mean sinless perfection, I say again and again, but it does mean that you are set on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you recognize that you're not part of the world of the flesh and the devil anymore. You're not opening yourselves to every temptation of the world, the temptations of the internet and the temptations of the television and so forth. You're not opening yourselves anymore to these temptations. Now you're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do fail, or when you do sin in your thought lives or wherever it might be, then you confess this to God and you get back in right fellowship with Him. And then in verse 2, we are to fix our attention and our eyes on Jesus Himself. He is our Savior. We're not to simply put Him behind our backs when we become Christians. This is not permitted. Rather, he is to be the focus of our lives. The Lord Jesus speaks of following him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here is Jesus. He's always in front of us. He is the focus of our lives. We are sacrificing for him. We love him with all our hearts and so forth. That passage was in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 23, where the Lord Jesus says, "And follow me." And so we are following the Lord Jesus, and we need to focus on him. We need to meditate constantly concerning him, remembering again and again and again what he's done for us, what he means for us, what it's going to be in eternity to worship him, to bow before him, and to proclaim him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Thinking of Revelation chapter 5, where people in heaven are worshiping him, and they're following him with all their hearts, and they're adoring him there in heaven and proclaiming his worthiness to be worshiped and to be followed. And so Jesus is our Savior, and we owe him so much. Now, we want to come down today to verses 4 to 14. As I say, we've taken a long time to get here, but we want to come down to this passage now, verses 4 to 14. And in this passage, we read these words, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If we endure chastening, God deals with us as with sons, for what sin is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now I want to stop our reading for a few moments right here. We're going to go on in a few minutes, but let me stop our reading right here. This subject of chastening is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, Psalm chapter 39, verse 11, Psalm chapter 94, verses 12 and 13, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and you understand Job's situation there, and this passage is especially significant. Then, of course, in the New Testament, it's also mentioned a number of times, and one of these times is in Revelation chapter 3, 19. But now the subject of chastening that God lays upon us is talked about here in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to talk about this a little bit with you. Chapter 12, verse 4, "They are not beyond the need for the chastening work of God in their lives." And I want to emphasize this truth. No Christian is beyond the chastening work of God. Now, what does chastening mean? It means in some way he rebukes us, he punishes us, he corrects us in our Christian lives. And I wish it were possible that we could live such perfect lives, as some people seem to teach, that we would never need to be chastened by God. No, the Bible does not teach sinless perfection. We'll always need to be chastened and corrected and be brought back into right relationship and right fellowship with the Lord. There's always his need in our lives. And I've mentioned before, even as old as I am, I still need the chastening of God in my life from time to time to correct me, to awaken my love for the Lord Jesus to a fresh pitch, and to in every way lead me on in the Christian life. So this correcting work of God is going to go on. Now, we do not welcome this work sometimes, this work of God. We do not appreciate the way he chastens us sometimes, the way he brings disappointment into our lives, the way perhaps our prayers are not answered as we want them to be answered, the way sometimes God permits difficult things to come into our lives to teach us and to warn us and to chasten us. We don't appreciate these things sometimes. But this passage is teaching us that we are to accept and take seriously God's chastening work in our lives. Every Christian is to accept this from God. So if you are beset by some particular chastening of God, you recognize where it's come from, that God is permitting something to happen in your lives which you do not ask for and you do not want. It could be a financial matter. It could be a matter in the family itself. It could be some sickness or whatever it might be. If God is permitting these things to happen in your lives, instead of complaining against God and feeling sorry for ourselves and yourselves, you need to ask God, "God, what is it you want to teach me? In other words, I accept this, and what is it you want to teach me? Now, let's take first verses 12, 5, and 6. The warning of this passage is applied to God's people of all times. In other words, all times are involved in this. We see this again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. We see it in Psalms 39, 11, Psalm 118, verse 18, and Proverbs 3, 1 Corinthians 11, and so forth. We see all the time it's necessary for us to recognize that people in all times have been chastened by God. The people in the Old Testament were chastened by God. The people in the New Testament are also chastened by God. In some way, something is brought into their lives to bring them up short. We use that phrase in English, to bring them up short, to stop them in their downward trend, or their coldness of heart, or whatever it might be, or their disobedience to God, whatever that might be. And he stops them, and they recognize, if they're willing, they recognize the fact that God is trying to teach them, and we accept this from the hand of God. And then in verses 7 and 8, God chastises us in the context of our new and wonderful relationship with him as his sons. In other words, God is not just punishing us as unsaved people. Now, I know the unsaved people are going to face a future judgment of God. Now, I want to be very fair about this. In this world, many times the unsaved people seem to be very well off, but they have their day coming. In other words, they should have no confidence, even if they are wealthy, even if they seem to have everything they want in this life, even if somehow the health problems never seem to afflict them very much. This was Psalm 73, verses 1 to 14, where the psalmist was wondering, why do these people get by with this? Why does God permit this when I, as one of God's followers, am afflicted with sickness and with other problems in life? Why did the unsaved people seem to be so successful? And then later in that psalm, he understood very clearly the unsaved people have their day. The unsaved people are going to be dealt with by God. They're going to be dealt with in eternity by God. And so even though they seem to have success in this life, we understand the unsaved people are going to receive the punishment and the judgment of God in the future. Now, we Christians may have times that are difficult in this life, but we have an eternity with him that is assured of us. The people of the Old Testament accepted this. They accepted the persecutions. They accepted the problems they went through. They accepted everything because they looked to the future, and we Christians must do the same. So, we have this relationship with him as sons. We're now members of his family. We're exclusive, in other words. We're different from the unsaved people because we have this wonderful relationship in the family of God. We can call him our loving Heavenly Father. And so he chastises us in this context of our new and wonderful relationship with him as sons. Then verses 9 and 10, his chastising of us is comparable to the chastising we have received from earthly fathers. And from our earthly fathers, I trust. I know and know that every child doesn't accept this like this, but we still respect our earthly fathers. I can remember my father applying the paddling to me as a son. And I respected my father. My father was a very kind man. He spent a great deal of time with us, especially with the sons in the family. Spent a great deal of time with us. And he took us out for hikes, and he took us on camping trips and other things. He loved us very dearly. But for our good, he sometimes had to chasten us. He had to spank us, take us down to the basement in my case, and my brother's case, my older brother and I. My brother became very famous as the dean of education at Bob Jones University for 37 years. But I remember his children being marched down to the basement with him to be chastened by our father. As we accepted and respected the discipline of our earthly fathers, and I trust we do, much more are we to accept and respect the discipline of our Heavenly Father. And as the earthly fathers, my father and your father and others, discipline us for short-term and temporary needs in our lives and correction, God disciplines us for our permanent good and to produce holiness in us. In other words, every chastening of God, everything he uses to chasten and to correct and to rebuke us is for our good. It's not for our harm. It's for our good. He's not trying to hurt us, in other words, or to permanently offend us, but rather he's doing this for our good. So one other thing I want to note, and then we need to close this passage. Chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. We're to respond to the chastening work of God in our lives by making right those things for which we are disciplined. We're to make things right in our lives. Every day, we're to make things right in our lives. We're to accept correction, and we're to determine before God we're not going to do these things anymore. We're going to make these things right in our lives. And then, of course, in verse 14, he goes ahead to say that we are to have right relationship with others. This is going to change our conduct before others as well. It'll only change our personal relationship with the Lord himself, our fellowship with him, to restore his blessing and his favor in our lives. But it's going to help us also in our conduct before other people, before other Christians, and before, of course, the unsaved people. And so, it is very important for us to understand. Now, I need to come to a close in this particular lesson. We've gone on a little bit longer than I should, but I want to bring this lesson to a close. And I want to simply urge you, if you have never trusted the Lord as your Savior, do this today. Get right with him in your relationship and come to him and trust him as your Savior from sin. And then come into this saving relationship, this family relationship with him. And as a Christian, if you feel you're not living as you should, get your life straightened out before God and live righteously and separated lives for him. May the Lord help you, each one.